Heavenly Father, you are the one who speaks powerfully from your word to each of us today by your Holy Spirit. Please do this work in us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the biggest changes to life with Jacob right now is that before Jacob, we had all the time in the world. We could do whatever we wanted, whenever we wanted. But now with Jacob, we have to take into account his schedule, whether it's sleeping, feeding, wake windows, and it's much harder to just duck out of the house anytime or to do anything at any time that we want. And at the time that we feel this the most in our lives, in our day, is while Jacob naps. You see, and many of you can relate, but when Jacob goes down to sleep, every second is pure gold. Every second counts, both for his benefit in getting a nap, but also for us for time without Jacob. And we have to make the most of it. We have to be productive. We have to have a sense of urgency in what we're doing, whether it's smashing down a meal, doing chores around the house, or resting or napping for ourselves. And we don't even know when he's going to wake up. It could be a minute, it could be 2 hours later. And this was more the case for the first 10 weeks for us. Jacob wasn't sleeping well and was still getting used to that new lifestyle. But even now, the moment Jacob conks out, which is probably right about now, is pure gold for Angela. Every second counts. What she does in that time counts, making the most of every moment she gets. Well, today we're celebrating 65 years of God's work in and through Hertford Street Baptist Church. We've looked back, we rejoice, but God doesn't want us to just sit back and rejoice. You see, he wants us to look ahead, to keep going, and we're to keep going by being reminded by today's passage of how exactly we look ahead, how exactly we keep going, what we're going to be doing for the next 5, 10, 20 years, both corporately together as a church and each of us as individual believers part of this church. And just as a spoiler, it's the same mindset as the times when Jacob goes for a nap. It's making the most of every moment. It's productive urgency before Jacob wakes up, and it's productive urgency before Jesus comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. See, today's parable of Jesus is sometimes called the parable of the pounds, parable of the 10 minas, the parable of stewardship or faithfulness. There's a bit of similarities to another parable in Matthew chapter 25, but we should treat them as different parables that Jesus used to make different points. And the gospel writers Luke and Matthew here write them into their gospel writings to make different points in their writings too. So to place ourselves in Luke, this is our last sermon in our series in Luke's gospel. We've been going through it since February this year. And since around April, we've been following what we call Luke's travel narrative. From chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus, he turns his face and keeps moving towards Jerusalem. And Luke has purposely put together in this passage from chapter 9, verse 51 to here, Jesus teaching the crowds, his disciples, about what it means and what it looks like to follow Jesus. And this morning, we're at the last stop. We're at the last stop before Jerusalem. We're at Jericho, chapter 19, verse 1. That's a 6-hour walk or 30 Ks away from Jerusalem. It's about 2/3 of the marathon that Ken Myhill ran last weekend, about the time when you got cramps, I think, Ken. And in the next passage, Jesus, he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, and he's moving towards the focus of his mission and his being, of his mission, being betrayed, arrested, beaten, killed on a cross, buried in a tomb, and raised to life on the third day. And as we've seen in the last 2 weeks, he's been teaching on God's kingdom, when it's coming, and he's also been showing us that God's kingdom's going to come in an unexpected way. And I think this parable is a fitting ending to Luke's travel narrative. You see, it's Jesus teaching us how to live faithfully for him, and he gets right down to the point right before he enters Jerusalem. I will go quickly through the passage and I broke it down into four parts. And the first shows us the reason for this parable in verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Jesus, he's in Jericho, he's just welcomed Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector and enemy of the Jews, as part of God's family. And with all this salvation talk, Jesus, he's getting closer to Jerusalem. He's mixed. Mixed with the disciples' expectation about the kingdom of God. The disciples, they're getting excited too. They're thinking, it's go time. Jesus is about to get to his destination. He's about to overthrow the Romans in Jerusalem and establish God's kingdom forever. In fact, we've seen the disciples not get it for a while. Jesus, he's predicted his suffering and death twice already. Luke 9, verse 45, and last week in Luke 18, verse 34. And both times the disciples, they don't get it. They were expecting the kingdom of God to come right away in glory and power. Even up to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they still asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So at this last stop before entering Jerusalem, Jesus, he tells this parable to teach them yet again about the kingdom and its coming. And verse 12 launches us into the parable. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Jesus introduces the timing of the kingdom straight away. Just like this nobleman, he goes away, receives a kingdom, and then he returns. And the kingdom of God is like that too. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die and rise again. And then he's actually going to go away and then return as king of the kingdom. In fact, Jewish listeners could relate to this because Herod Archelaus, he's the son of Herod the Great. He ruled over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. And when he was appointed as ruler in 4 BC, this Herod, he went away to Rome, he received his kingdom from Caesar Augustus, and he returned to Judea as ruler. And it's fitting that Jesus alludes to this here in Jericho because Archelaus had a huge, magnificent palace precisely in Jericho where they are. Verse 13 continues, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. After Jesus presents this delay in the kingdom coming in all its glory, he shows through this parable what his disciples exactly are to do. See, this nobleman, he calls 10 servants. He gives each one mina, that's a coin, it's about 4 months' pay, and he commands them to do work, to engage in business, to get busy, to do business and be productive until he returns as king. Verse 14 adds a strange detail. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. These are the citizens of the kingdom the nobleman is about to rule over. They don't like this guy, so they protest. They rebel and reject him. They even send a mob to complain and riot about him, which ironically is what exactly happened with Herod Archelaus. Before he was ruler, this guy, he killed 3,000 Jews during the Passover. And when Herod went to Rome to receive his kingdom, the Jews sent a mob of 50 people to Rome too, to complain about Herod's rule. And ironically, again, if you think about it more, it kind of looks like what's about to happen to Jesus. With the citizens, the Jews, the Jewish leaders hating him, mocking him, rioting and complaining about Jesus, who's about to be hailed as King of the Jews. Back to the parable. Time passes, the nobleman returns his king and checks in on how his servants went. Verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Here the first two servants are called up. One makes 10 miners out of his one miner. That's 1,000% gain. He's commended. Well done. The reason is given, he's been faithful and he's rewarded authority over 10 cities. Second one comes in. It's more brief. He's made 5 miners out of his one, jumping straight to the reward, authority over 5 cities. Everything makes sense so far. These two servants, they did exactly what the nobleman who's now king said. They were busy, they were productive, and they're rewarded accordingly. But something is different when the next servant comes up in verse 20. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your miner, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. You can tell straight away something's different. He's not called the third servant. He's the other one. He's different from what we've seen. And he's different because he didn't work his miner at all. He laid it up in a handkerchief. He didn't even bury it in the ground, which would have been the safest way to store it back in the time. And his reason doesn't make sense either, because from what we can gather so far, the king, he's a fair man. He rewards hard work. And on the case the king was actually severe or strict or unrelenting, which is the word here, that's even more reason to get busy, isn't it? You see, the servant has no excuse. He disobeyed the nobleman, who's now the king, and his commands. He didn't do what he ought to have. And his judgment comes in verse 22. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the miner from him and give him to the one who has the 10 miners. And they said to him, Lord, here's 10 miners. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Here we see this servant, he's judged appropriately. His coin is taken from him and given to the most productive servant. There's a lot of debate about what this judgment means when we apply this parable into living for Jesus for us today. One group says he's saved, but only as through fire or by the skin of his teeth, and he's not rewarded in heaven at all. And the other group says, this other servant, he's not saved. He's referred to as the other one. He's labeled a wicked servant, evil, that's strong words, and everything he has is taken away, leaving him with nothing. And I think that's where the passage pushes us. This servant, this sort of follower of this of King Jesus, who isn't productive, shows no urgency in faithfully living for the king, I think he ends up outside the kingdom of God. And even if you're uncertain, practically speaking, I think it shouldn't matter anyway, because it's clear from this passage that Jesus doesn't want us to be like the third servant. So whether he's barely saved or not saved, this clearly isn't what we should aim for. This isn't how Jesus wants us to live. Commentator Darrell Box says, the third servant represents people who are related to the king in that they're associated with the community and have responsibility in it. Nevertheless, their attitude shows that they do not see God as gracious and that they have not really trusted him. The parable could have ended here, but Jesus, he circles back to the citizens in that awkward verse in 14, verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Remember the parable's teaching about the kingdom of God. It's not coming in power yet. Just as the nobleman departs, Jesus, he will depart and receive his crown of glory. And just as the nobleman who returns as king, Jesus also will return one day as king of all creation. We've just seen the king rewarding his servant, and Jesus will come to save and reward all those who trust in Jesus. And now the king, he judges his enemies. It's grim and horrific, but it's just and righteous judgment against those who rebel against and reject the king. You see, Jesus coming will also bring a just and righteous final judgment to all who don't trust in Jesus, who rebel against and reject him. Well, today marks 65 years of God's work in and through this church, of people in this local body of Christ faithfully following Jesus, courageously contending for the gospel. And today, I think God's word reminds us of where we are today. We live between the two comings of Jesus. He came, he worked salvation once for all on the cross. He died, he rose, he ascended. He's departed for a while. And one day, he's coming again to save his own and to judge the living and the dead. We live between the two comings of Jesus. And God's word shows how exactly we're to live in this time. What living for Jesus looks like, what posture we're to have between these two appearings of Jesus. And today I've got two comments of application that I think God's word drives us toward today. First one, there are only two ways to live. You see, Jesus is the ruling king of the world. He came to win salvation for us. He lived the perfect life under God's rule. He died the death we deserve for our sin. He rose victorious over death. We sang it just before. And now he's ascended to heaven, crowned as God's forever king, and he's sitting on the throne at God's right hand. And one day, Jesus will come. He will come crowned as king in all his glory to save and to judge the living and the dead. There are only two ways to live. in light of Jesus coming to save and judge the world. You might ask, hang on, today's passage, doesn't it show three ways to live? There's three different groups of people, right? Well, as I teased out before, there might be three groups of people here, but there's only two ways to live. And this lines up with all of the rest of the Bible. There's only two ways to live in response to God's saving work in Jesus. And the first is to live our own way. You reject Jesus as King and Savior, whether explicitly by active rebellion against him and his way of life, or implicitly by having some sort of association to Jesus, but never truly trusting him or living it out. Both these ways, our way, it results in facing death and judgment, everything being taken away and facing eternal destruction. The second way is to accept Jesus as King and Savior, to live faithfully for him, to engage in his work and his business until he returns. And this morning, like every morning when we gather, is a challenge to accept Jesus as King and Savior. If you call yourself a Christian today, let the third servant in this parable challenge you to accept Jesus as King and Savior, to call you back to Jesus who is King and Savior, and to live faithfully for him. If you call yourself a non-Christian, let the citizen's fate challenge you today to accept Jesus as King and Savior, to receive salvation instead of judgment, and to live faithfully for him. You see, there are only two ways to live when it boils down to it. It's a choice and a challenge that's been held out by this church for the last 65 years and counting. It's a choice and a challenge that God wants us to keep holding out day by day by day. It's a choice and challenge that God puts before each of us today. Will you live your own way? Or will you live for Jesus, the true King, the rightful King, the one who saves? Let's say you decide to live for Jesus as your King and Savior, which many of you are already doing today. What does it look like to live faithfully for Jesus? Well, the Bible has many things to say about this, but what does our passage today highlight? And as I said before, I think it's this: productive urgency. Just like what Angela and I do when Jacob naps matters, we're to know that what we do between the two comings of Jesus matters even more. We're to labor and labor well for Jesus, to engage in the business of living well for him. That's what we see in the two servants in today's parable. And that's what the third servant here, the other one, gets so wrong. And it's not a works-based salvation. We're not being productive and urgent to be saved. We're being productive and urgent because we've been saved. It's grace-fueled works. It's living faithfully for our Savior, King. It's being a living sacrifice in light of God's mercy to us, his abundant mercy in Jesus. So let me ask you this morning, how are you being productive in faithfully living for Jesus? If you think about your time, your energy and effort, the use of your resources, how are you showing productive urgency? I think productive urgency in faithfully living for Jesus, it pushes you to prioritize the cause of Jesus as number one and center of it all, whether it be godliness, spiritual growth, discipling others, being discipled for yourself, prayer, serving, sharing in evangelism, generosity, on and on, the cause of Jesus as first and center. It's not just getting to it in your spare time or when you're done with your other pursuits, but pouring your all into it, putting it first and foremost, engaging in that business. That's what productive urgency means. Maybe you're thinking it's easy for some people, but I'm not a high energy person. I'm not really a go-getter kind of person. I have different limitations. Well, I think for you, it's to consider what productive urgency means for you in your situation. Not being overwhelmed by a challenge like this to either try to do everything or to simply ignore it and do nothing at all. I think it's just to do something, to start one thing that's productive in living faithfully for Jesus, to start one thing that has eternal significance for the cause of Jesus. Or maybe it's to stop one thing that's not productive in living faithfully for Jesus, to stop one thing that's stopping you from being productive for the cause of Jesus. Start with one and go from there. If we're to be pushed or be stretched in anything in life, I think it's in this: to be living faithfully for Jesus. Productive urgency. And we all have to keep in mind, as we talk about this, what the opposite of productive urgency is. And it's this: laziness, idleness, inactivity. It's easy to think, I'm saved, that's all that matters. I've done my bit, that's all that matters. I did my tiny bit here on the side, and that's all that matters. Kevin DeYoung wrote a book, Crazy Busy. And he says that Christians are too busy and need to slow down. And that book was written for busy Christians doing too much and forgetting to love and adore Christians. It was quite funny because a few years later, Alistair Begg, another pastor who's a friend of Kevin DeYoung, he wrote another book. It's called Crazy Lazy. I think it was written for Aussie Christians, actually. We're a laid-back people, aren't we? Brisbane is such a laid-back city. People move to Brisbane from Sydney and Melbourne because we are laid back. And it's easy for us to adopt a laid-back Christianity too. Crazy Lazy is written to challenge Christians doing too little, being sluggards, and forgetting to live for Jesus. Because if you think about it, it's a sad picture. To succeed in life, to be busy in family, work, chasing accolades, possessions, getting to your bucket list of vacations, maximizing holidays and rest and recreation, or even to do none of those things and just cruise along in life. But to find out at the end, you're just like that third servant, hiding your faith in Jesus in a handkerchief, assuming you'd be rewarded and saved, but finding out when Jesus returns that you have nothing when he returns to save and judge. You see, God's word is warning us to live faithfully for Jesus. Productive urgency for the cause of the gospel. Christian writer Tim Challis says, productivity is effectively stewarding your gifts, talents, time, energy, and enthusiasm for the good of others and the glory of God. You have limited amounts of gifting, talents, time, energy, and enthusiasm, but unlimited ways of allocating them. For this reason, productivity involves making decisions about how we allocate these finite resources of ours for the good of others and for the glory of God. Well, as we look back and look ahead as a church this year, it's a good time to do this for our own lives too. How have I been productive and urgent in living for Jesus in the past week, the past month, the past year, the past 5 years? How have I been productive and urgent in living for Jesus? And how can I, empowered by God's grace and eyes fixed on Jesus, be productive and urgent in living for Jesus in the coming week, in the coming month, in the coming year, and in the coming 5 years? Well, as we finish our time in God's Word, remember Jesus, he's on the road to Jerusalem. He's about to die on a cross in our place for our sin. We know today he's risen into new life forever. He's ascended. He's sitting at God's right hand in heaven as the King of all. It's this Jesus that calls us to trust in his saving work. And it's this King Jesus who calls those who trust in him to live faithfully, to live productively, and to live urgently for Jesus and the King's cause. It's the same call 1959, 1999, in 2024. And God willing, the same call in many years and decades to come, until the day Jesus comes again in glory. Hallelujah. Let's pray. God our Father, on this day when we give you thanks for the many years of your work in saving souls to Jesus and causing souls to live for Jesus, please empower us to continue to faithfully live for Jesus. Work the good news of life in Jesus so deep into our hearts and our minds that we would live with the sense of productive urgency for his cause, for your kingdom's glory. Help us to engage in his business well until that day Jesus comes again in glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen.